The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We open up the sacred scripture this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. By the way, that word effeminate there means soft to the touch, and it's referring more to those who are passive, men who are soft and allow themselves to be abused by other men. And then the next phrase refers to more of an active act, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Those are sodomites, homosexuals. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, before the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Thus far we read the sacred scripture this morning. It's on the basis of 1 Corinthians 6 and all of the Holy Bible, that the Heidelberg Catechism teaches the doctrine of Lord's Day 32. So we turn to Lord's Day 32 of the Catechism this morning. You will notice the heading above Lord's Day 32, the third part of thankfulness. Since then, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours. Why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. That so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three parts to the Heidelberg Catechism, and this morning we enter the third part. The first section of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us our misery, namely that we are by nature totally depraved, God and neighbor hating rebels, and that is some misery. The second section of the Catechism teaches us our deliverance, that we are delivered merely of grace through Jesus Christ, not on account of any of our works. God saves us through the mediator Jesus Christ. He makes us alive. He gives us faith. And he justifies us so that we are righteous before him. Now we turn to the third section of the Catechism. And the question is, how shall we respond to so great a salvation that God has freely and sovereignly given to us? And the answer of the Catechism is with gratitude. The third section of the Catechism is all about thankfulness. We will live now. We will live all of the days of our life in gratitude to God for our salvation. And we will show our gratitude by good works of obedience to the law of God. We spirit-filled, saved believers not only can, not only do, not only want to do good works, but we must do good works to show our gratitude to God. So the third section of the Catechism begins with Lord's Day 32 and the teaching of the necessity of good works. The Catechism is expressing the truth of the Reformed faith and declaring, we take good works seriously. You see, as we went through the second section of the Catechism and our deliverance, the enemies of grace were running alongside of us every step of the way. The legalists, the adherents of works righteousness, those who are Roman Catholics and Arminians, they were running alongside of us through the second section of the Catechism, and all along they were declaring, you don't take work seriously. For you teach salvation is by grace alone, apart from works. You minimize good works. You even deny good works. And at worst, you make the people of God careless and profane when you teach that salvation is all of grace and not of works. And the catechism keeps going, marching along. And now we come to Lord's Day 32 and the beginning of the third section of the catechism under the subject of gratitude. And the catechism stops and declares to all the enemies of grace, yes, we do take good works seriously. We must do good works. The question is, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? In Lord's Day 33, the Catechism will define for us a good work. What is a good work? But before we come to good works as such, the Catechism wants every believer to understand the truth of sacred Scripture, which truth declares the necessity of good works. And that's the subject to which we turn our attention this morning. So let's look at Lord's Day 32 under the theme, the necessity of good works. Three things. First, the opposition to this truth. Secondly, the explanation of this truth. And then thirdly, the reasons for this truth. The truth is that we must do good works. And here the Catechism is opposing what is called antinomianism. For antinomianism is opposed to the biblical truth expressed in Lord's Day 32, namely the must of good works. An antinomian is an adversary of the law. The word antinomian means against law. Whatever the antinomian may be like, whatever the antinomian may say, whatever he may teach, whatever he may preach, however he may live his life, and there are variations among antinomians, the defining characteristic of an antinomian is that he is an adversary of the law. Anti-against nomian law. The antinomian teaches that salvation is all of grace and not of works. The antinomian teaches that Jesus Christ came under the law and he satisfied all of the demands of the law for his people. The antinomian teaches that Jesus Christ came and he died for all of the transgressions of the law by all of his people bearing their punishment. The antinomian teaches that Jesus Christ lived the perfectly holy life of obedience to God's law. And that's all true. That's basic Reformed theology. Salvation by grace and not of works. But the antinomian continues and says, therefore, we are not under the law, but under grace. And again, so far so good. Romans 6 verse 14, representative of those texts which utter that truth. There are plenty of others. Galatians 3:23, Galatians 4:5, Galatians 5:18. But for example, Romans 6 verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. But the antinomian takes that to mean that we are no longer under any obligation to keep God's commandments. That is antinomianism. We are no longer under any obligation to keep God's commandments. The antinomian is an adversary of the law, of the commands of the moral law of God. The antinomian does not want to hear, you must do good works. You must obey. You must be holy. You must bring forth fruit. The antinomian wants no expression of obligation. For he says, Christ came under the obligations, the commands of the law, and perfectly satisfied all of them. The thou shalts and the thou shalt nots and the you must and the you must not. Christ came under those and he satisfied all of those to preach a command as an obligation for a believer is to undo and destroy the perfect, completed, sufficient work of Jesus Christ and to bring believers back under bondage, making free children slaves. The antinomian teaches that the believer will do good works. Only he must not be commanded to do good works. Although some antinomians may become so extreme that they will go so far as to utter a contradiction, namely, that the believer is unable to do good works because he is dead. Though some antinomians will go so far as to utter that contradiction, nevertheless, antinomians generally, typically teach, of course the believer is alive. Of course the believer will produce good fruit. Of course he will walk in obedience. But you may never come to the believer and say, you must do good works. You must be holy. You must bear fruit. Even as the living apple tree will produce apples because it's the nature of the tree to bring forth fruit. So the believer will bring forth fruit because it's the nature of a believer to bring forth fruit. Yet he is not obliged to produce good works. He may not be commanded to do good works. Some antinomians will take the thou shalts of God's law and all of the commands of Scripture, of which there are hundreds, and teach that the command thou shalt, for example, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, is not expressing a requirement for the believer. It is expressing certainty of action. So thou shalt love the Lord thy God is not expressing to the believer a requirement. You must love the Lord your God. But thou shalt love the Lord thy God is expressing a certainty now in the present and in the future. You will love the Lord your God. You will. It's certain. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. The antinomian says, you do not preach what a believer must do. You preach what Christ has done. The antinomian is an adversary of the law and denies the necessity of good works. Antinomianism is a serious threat. First of all, it is a serious threat because it is found everywhere in Reformed and Presbyterian Christianity, and the unlearned can be easily swept away. Antinomianism is found everywhere within Reformed and Presbyterian Christianity. You will not drive down the road and see a church that calls itself antinomian. You'll find a Baptist church, a Reformed church, a Roman Catholic church, a Methodist church. You'll never see a church that says antinomian church. People do not walk around identifying themselves as antinomians. In fact, antinomians deny that they are antinomians. Antinomians are found within Reformed and Presbyterian Christianity, and they identify themselves as the real defenders of sovereign grace. The antinomian claims he is the zealous upholder of Reformed orthodoxy. And to the unlearned, antinomianism, with its soaring rhetoric in praise of God's grace, sounds like pure Reformed theology. Why would good works be necessary? Why would good works be necessary when Christ performed all of the good works necessary to save us? Antinomianism sounds on the surface like something pleasing to Christ, and the unlearned can be easily swept away. I suppose and I hope that antinomianism at its worst is not such a serious threat. Antinomianism at its worst is that toward which every form of antinomianism is necessarily moving. Antinomianism at its worst is the blatantly wicked expression, "Let us sin that grace may abound." The apostle mentions that. Let us sin that grace may abound. We're saved by grace. Our good works do not matter. There's no obligation to be holy because Christ is our holiness. We can go out and live as we please. We can live in sin and in an unholy life, and that will exalt God and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ died to take away all of our sins. And Jesus Christ lived that perfectly holy life of obedience. So the more we sin, the more we will show just how powerful Jesus is as a Savior. And we will show just how wide the grace of God really is. And the more we sin and walk in an unholy life, the more men will be able to see, yes, indeed, it is true. Jesus Christ was the only one who ever lived a perfectly holy life. So let us sin that grace may abound for the magnifying of the work of Christ and the God of our salvation. That's like saying we have this amazingly talented physician right here in the local hospital. So you see this boy walking down the sidewalk? Let's throw rocks at him. Let's burn him with fire. Let's punch him. Let's push him off a cliff. And then we'll bring him to the hospital. And we'll give that incredibly talented physician an opportunity to perform all of the requisite surgeries needed to bring this young boy back to perfect health. And then the whole world may know that this doctor we have here in this hospital is a world-class physician. Let us beat up the boy to the praise of the name of this physician. That's antinomianism at its worst. Let us sin that grace may abound. But it ought to be obvious even to a child that doctrine of antinomianism comes out of hell. But you see, not every antinomian brings his false doctrine to its logical and necessary end. And thus it's not always so easy for the unlearned to detect antinomianism as error. To the unlearned, the antinomian sounds like a zealous defender of Reformed orthodoxy in praise of God's grace. And that's what makes antinomianism such a serious threat. Secondly, antinomianism is a serious threat because it inevitably opens the doors of the church to worldliness. Antinomianism emphasizes what Christ has done for us, but really to the exclusion of what Christ does in us. Antinomianism emphasizes the life Christ lived, but denies the life he works in us so that we can live. And denies that God uses the commands and what the canons call the sacred precepts of the gospel. Take the church in Corinth as an example, a church that was surrounded by so much wickedness, in a city there in Corinth that was awash in sexual immorality. Pagan temples and those prostitutes all over the place. And here comes the Apostle Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, determined not to know anything among the Corinthians but Christ crucified. And so he preaches the gospel of Christ crucified. But does that mean the Apostle Paul may not give any of the sacred precepts of the gospel? That he may not give any commands to the believers in Corinth? Does that mean the elders may never say to the people in the congregation, flee fornication? That the pastor may never come to the pulpit and address believers and say, flee fornication? That parents may not take young people and say, consecrate your bodies to the Lord. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Will you make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Flee fornication. Marking out then the necessary way of gratitude for those who have been saved by the cross of Jesus Christ and are indwelt by His Holy Spirit. To say we are not obligated to do good works. We are not obligated to flee fornication. Opens the door of the church up to worldliness. And in the case of Corinth, it would open up the congregation to fornication. And third and finally, antinomianism is a serious threat because there's antinomianism within all of us. The old man of sin is an antinomian. One day he's a legalist and he says, I want all the commands of the law. And I want to hear every command of God because that's the way I'm going to earn my salvation and get into heaven. That's our old man of sin. And the very next day, he's an antinomian. And he says, don't you ever give to me any of the commands of God because I'm under grace. And you know, when we're not mortifying that old man, Lord's Day 33, but living out of that old man, it's easy to start thinking, why should I do good works? Why should I glorify God in all my thoughts, in all my words, in all my deeds, in all my relationships, every moment of every day? When Jesus Christ died for all my sins and accomplished perfect obedience for me. And how many Christian men have been led astray, living out of their antinomian old man, saying, it won't be that bad if I click this link and enter into this pornographic world for 5 minutes. That's it. 5 minutes of all the minutes of my existence. It won't be so bad if I take 5 minutes. I mean, It's not like my obedience is going to save me. Christ's obedience saves me. Why will it matter if I go here for just a couple of minutes? And when that antinomian spirit arises within us, and God forbid it does, and we start living that way, then the wicked charge of the legalist, the Roman Catholic, the Arminian, rings true. Your doctrine of grace makes men careless and profane. Grace does not make men careless and profane, but the antinomian grace does make men careless and profane. Antinomianism is a false doctrine that is opposed to the law and in opposition to the truth of the Scriptures as expressed in Lord's Day 33. The truth of Lord's Day 33, which now must be explained, is that we must do good works. Good works are necessary. One way to look at our salvation is to look both at what Christ has done for us and at what Christ does in us. What does Christ do for us? That was the second section of the Catechism. It's expressed in the opening question of Lord's Day 32. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ. Without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood. What did Christ do for us? Christ came into our flesh. He suffered for all of our sins. He lived the perfect life of obedience under the law of God. He died as punishment for all of our sins, and he was exalted so that by his blood we are delivered, we are redeemed, we are saved. Therefore, we do not do good works to take away our debts, to pay for our sins, to satisfy God's justice, to propitiate God's wrath, to inherit everlasting life and create a way for us to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We do not do good works to get saved. Christ has accomplished our salvation. What has he done for us? He's accomplished all of our salvation. But Christ not only accomplishes salvation for us through his lifelong suffering and obedience and death and exaltation, but Christ then works his salvation in us, by his Holy Spirit. Because, answer 86, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit. Christ saved us that he might take possession of us and say, you are mine, you're my property, and then fill our hearts with his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Christ takes his salvation that he has accomplished for us, and he works it in us by his Holy Spirit, so that we're able to obey, so that we're able to be holy, so that we're able to produce good works, so that we're able to produce fruit, and in that way be more and more conformed unto his image. Without Christ working his Spirit in us, we would not be able to do good works. We would not want to do good works, and we would not do any good works. But Christ renews us by his Holy Spirit so that we are able to be holy, so that we want to be holy, so that we are holy, walking in obedience to the commands of God's law. And we must. And we must walk in obedience. We must do good works. The commands must be preached to us. But you see, the spirit of that perfectly obedient Christ is within us. And he writes that law upon our hearts so that we do not hear, as spirit-filled believers, we do not hear the commands of the law and say, aha, this is a way to earn salvation. With the Holy Spirit within us, we do not hear the commands of the law and say, ah, I'm being oppressed, I'm being enslaved, I'm under bondage. We hear the law as an expression of the perfect law of liberty. Without the Holy Spirit, those musts terrify us. Filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to accomplish all of our salvation, and by that Spirit wrote the law upon our hearts, we hear the musts and we say, yay, Lord. That resonates deep within me and is the very expression and desire of my own heart. For example, God never says, I suggest that you love me. God demands you must love me. And through the Holy Spirit, we hear that must and exclaim, yea, Lord, that is the deepest desire of my heart, to love thee. God never comes and says, I suggest that you love your wife. I suggest that you love your husband. That you love your children, that you love your fellow church member, that you love your enemy. God demands you must love your neighbor. And through the Spirit, we hear that and exclaim, yea, Lord, my heart rejoices to live in love for my neighbor. God never says, I suggest that you flee fornication. God demands you must flee fornication. And through the Spirit, we hear that exclaim, hey, Lord, fleeing fornication and living in chastity is life to me. That's life. And as we heard a couple of weeks ago, God never comes to us and says, I suggest that you consider worshiping me in spirit and in truth. But God declares you must worship me in spirit and in truth. And through the Holy Spirit we say, yea, Lord, I can do none other. That is the desire of my heart. So there's the work that Christ does for us. And then there's the work that Christ does in us by his Holy Spirit. So that we're able to do good works. We want to do good works. We do good works in obedience to the must. And there's perfect harmony there. Perfect harmony in the Spirit-filled believer. That good works are necessary is the testimony of sacred Scripture. First, the Scripture never teaches that the salvation that Jesus Christ has earned for us is divinity. The Scripture never teaches that our salvation is being deified. When the Bible says that we are no longer under the law, but under grace, the Bible cannot mean that we are no longer under any moral obligation. For you see, if that were true, we will have attained deity. We will have become gods. God is God, and God is under no moral obligation instituted by another. God is God, but we are creatures, and we forever will remain creatures. And unless we become gods, there is an obligation to love and serve the one true God that will never be lifted. When the leaven of antinomianism works its way all the way through, then it leads to the teaching of the deification of the creature, as Satan, who hated being under moral obligation, desired in the very beginning. He wanted to be God. God is God and God alone. That the scriptures never teach, we will become gods, indicates we will always be under the moral obligation of God to love Him. Love Him. Secondly, Scripture teaches that the unholy will not inherit heaven. That's question answer 87 of the Catechism. Cannot they then be saved, who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? By no means. And then the Catechism virtually quotes 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, which reads, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." How could the scriptures express the necessity of good works any more powerfully than that when they teach the unholy, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The holy do. They do not inherit the kingdom of God by their own works. Little children know that. But it is the will of Christ to save His people by justifying them, verse 11, and sanctifying them so that they are holy and empowered by the Spirit to walk in good works. The unholy do not inherit the kingdom of God. Thirdly, the scriptures, including the New Testament, give commands on very nearly every page. And you can hardly read a chapter, even in the New Testament, without encountering an imperative. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 is representative. This is a command, a must, an imperative. Flee fornication, which is an expression of the seventh commandment of the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. Fourth, Scripture clearly teaches that good works are a necessary part of the whole salvation that we have in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God has ordained these good works from all eternity, and we have been recreated in Jesus Christ to walk in these good works, but they're not necessary. Titus 2, verse 14, of Christ it says, "Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity." That's what He does for us. That He might redeem us from all iniquity, and what He does in us, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ died. Christ died, but not merely so that His people would do good works. Christ died to make His people zealous of good works. But they're not necessary. James 2, verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Faith without works is dead. It is no faith at all. The entire epistle of James was written to destroy what we know today as the antinomian spirit. Faith without works is dead. We have not been redeemed by our God through Jesus Christ unto a life in which we do no good works, but we have been redeemed unto a life in which we willingly and joyfully do good works of obedience. Why? Why must we do good works? Because God saved us unto good works. But why? Catechism lays out four reasons for us. Why? Answer 86. First of all, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings. That great salvation we have in Jesus Christ is a free gift. God freely gives us not merely something, He gives us Jesus, His only begotten Son. Jesus is ours because we are His. He made us His property. He redeemed us. He bought us at a steep, steep price, the price of His own life. So we owe God thanks. We owe God thanks. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore," here comes a command, "therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We must glorify Him with good works of obedience to the law to show our gratitude for the salvation that we have been given. To tell a Christian, you are not obligated to do good works, is to tell a Christian, you do not have to say thanks to God. You know, if you tell a true Christian who belongs to Jesus Christ, you are not obligated to do good works, you make him angry. Antinomianism makes believers angry. It really does. With a righteous anger. It makes the church angry. Don't you dare rob my God of His thanks, which He has before ordained for Himself. And don't you dare, in the name of grace, encourage ingratitude among us. We must say thanks. And the beauty is that we want to. That's all I want to do. When I'm alive in Christ, is live the whole of my life in obedience to God's law, to thank Him for that great salvation He has freely bestowed upon me. Why are good works necessary? Because in the doing of them, we express to God our gratitude. Number two, praise. Number one, gratitude. Number two, praise. Why? Praise. And that He may be praised by us. Unholy acts of disobedience to the law dishonors God, while good works of obedience to the law praises God. When believers love the Lord their God and love their neighbor and flee fornication, walking in chastity, God is praised. Good works are not optional any more than praise to God is optional. God is God. Beloved, our God is so great, infinite in glory and majesty in the highest heavens. Who is a great God like unto our God, and a great King above all kings? Our God is God, and He is so great and glorious. It doesn't matter who you are as a creature. It doesn't. It doesn't matter if you are male or female. It doesn't matter if you are black or white, if you are tall or short, if you are rich or poor, if you are bond or free. It doesn't matter if you're saved and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that you're able to do good works, or if you're dead in sin. You do not have the Holy Spirit and you cannot do good works. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're in a state of grace or in a state of condemnation. Nation. It does not matter. So long as you are a creature, God lays an everlasting obligation upon you to love Him and serve Him and fear Him and obey Him to the praise of His glory. Praise is never optional for the creature. Praise is always required, for our God is so great. And shame on anyone who minimizes good works and the necessity of them. Why are these good works necessary? For the praise of God's name. And again, the believer hears that must. And he says, that's the deepest desire of my heart. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I do want to praise God and thank the Lord God I'm able, because many are not able. Praise. Third, assurance. Gratitude, praise, assurance. And also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. To teach good works are not necessary, and not to preach. The necessity of them is to open the door to unholy living, which destroys a believer's assurance. No man may look at his unholy, disobedient, unfruitful life in which he stubbornly continues in that wicked and ungrateful life and have assurance that he's saved. But when the Christian does good works, when he loves his God, when he loves his neighbor, when he flees fornication, he says over and over and over, how am I able to do this? This is not my power. Of myself, I cannot produce one fruit. And yet, I do love God. I do love my neighbor. I must be alive. Just as I look at that tree and it's producing fruits, I say that tree must be alive. So I look at my life and I say, I do love God. I am producing fruit. I must be alive. I must have faith. Doing good works is of tremendous practical importance to the Christian. For in the doing of good works, he has assurance that he is alive in Christ. Why must we do good works? Because God's will is that we be saved. And know it. That we be saved and know it. Gratitude, praise, assurance, and finally, for the gaining of others to Christ. Why must we do good works? That by our godly conversations, as the Catechism, others may be gained to Christ. Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. To teach that good works are not necessary, and not to preach the necessity of good works, leads to worldliness and unholy conduct that does not gain anyone to Christ. Disobedient Corinthian church members who say they're Christians. And then they go visit the pagan temple and they start mingling with the prostitutes there in the temple on a Friday night. We're Christians. They're mingling with the prostitutes. They will never meet someone else there at the temple on Friday night who stops and says, you know, I'm really interested in your life. You have faith and it clearly makes a tremendous difference in the way you live. Where do you go to church? It'll never happen. A confession of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone, that is adorned with a godly life of obedience according to the law of God. Now that gets people to stop and ask, there's something different about you. I want to know. The Spirit-filled Corinthian Christian who goes to church and he hears the gospel of salvation in Christ crucified and the sacred precepts of the gospel marking out for him the way of gratitude for that cross is empowered to live a holy life of obedience. And when he goes out producing good fruits, others may notice and ask, why are good works necessary? God requires them, and in the doing of them, others may be gained to Christ for the coming of God's kingdom and the glory of God's name. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise and thank thee for where we are today in the year 2016. The church through history has been through so many battles, and always it has been a struggle to maintain that careful line of orthodoxy. There are always errors on the left and errors on the right, and the church is always being pulled in this way or that way. But there is a straight and narrow path of faithfulness to the Scriptures. And Lord God, we're so thankful this morning that the Heidelberg Catechism is a faithful expression of the truth of thy word, and that we believe it. And Lord, we pray that thou will keep all of us on that straight and narrow path of true and right doctrine that is pleasing to thee. Do not allow us to be tempted and drawn this way or that way, to be tossed to and fro, but keep us steadfast in the truth. And our fathers, going back many, many generations, have been able to understand the truth through great controversy, searching the Scriptures, and by the power of the Spirit working in them. We have these beautiful confessional statements. Oh God, they are the expression of the truth of thy word. We believe that. And therefore, we say these two belong to our heritage. We love our confessions. Lord, give to us a good confession, a good walk. Empower us to live in good works to the praise of thy name. Pray this for Jesus' sake, our one and only supreme and sovereign Savior, whom we love. Amen.